Have you ever heard of padding your resume? So when I was 14, I lived in California, I had to get my first work permit. So I had a couple of jobs when I was 14, 15, 16, and so on. And then when I got into college, I needed to write a resume. And, the nature of the jobs that you get when you're 14, 15, they're not exactly glamorous. But with a little creativity, right, you can spice those up. For example, I had on there, and I don't know if it was actually how I worded it, but a golf instruction facilitator. All right? You got to read between the lines there. But my job, the job title was a range boy. And at the end of the day at a golf course, I would go and collect all the range balls with those old school ball picker rubbers. I would do that. And, but golf instruction facilitator. Right, so facilitating golf instruction at the range. No, I later worked at a bowling alley. All right, and my title, self-proclaimed title at the bowling alley, was a lane care specialist. Lane care specialist. So the actual job was, of course, if a ball got stuck in the machine, I was the slave that had to go back and take the ball out of the machine. And those old resumes have been shredded for good reason. There's this idea in our culture, and it's been promulgated by people that claim to be scholars, and it's just a shame. They claim that the church has padded Jesus' resume. This is how the theory goes. They say Jesus probably lived, and he taught some things. We don't know exactly what he taught, maybe a few things we know, like the golden rule or stuff like that. And then what happened is after Jesus died, his followers, right, they kind of inflated the stories about Jesus. And over the 200-300 years immediately after his life, his followers, now called the church, they padded his resume and really actually got to the point where they actually exalted him into a god. And so they made him into a god, and then they worshiped him. And so that what we know today as Christianity is a creation of his followers who essentially padded his resume or inflated stories about Jesus. And that's led to where we are today. You'll see that popularized in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, right? That kind of a level. You'll see it articulated by scholars such as Bart Ehrman is one of the ones that's writing also in popular circles now. So it's this idea that the Jesus that lived is nothing like the Jesus that the Bible tells us, and simply there's been this resume padding. Now, we have to understand that part of the reason that this is attractive to people today is it means this, that you don't really have to buy all of what you find in the Bible. You don't really have to buy all the stuff that Jesus says in the Bible or that is said about Jesus. Really, as long as we can say Jesus is a good person, he's an interesting teacher, take what we like from him, and that's about it. Because if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and I'll go one step further, if Jesus is who he says he is in the Bible, just those red letter moments, right? Many Bibles, red letter, the actual words of Christ. If Jesus is who he says he is, then anything less than putting all of our faith in him and anything less than devoting every second of our lives to him would be an insufficient response. And people aren't into that. And so they accommodate unbelief by coming up with this alternate theory of how Christianity and the Bible emerged. And again, this resume has been padded and it's been inflated. We have to ask the question, well, what are we going to decide about Jesus? Because there's two options. Either the Bible is accurate and a true record gifted by God's Spirit to tell us who Jesus is and what it means for us, or it's a padded resume. If he is who he says he is, the next question is, how will we respond? And that's exactly what we see going on in our passage this morning. In John 5, we're really in the aftermath of this healing from last week. So you remember last week, Jesus came to Jerusalem for a feast. A lot of people are there. He healed a guy who had been lame or paralyzed for 38 years. Remember, he said, get up, take up your mat and walk. But it was a Sabbath day. And so the religious police, they blew the whistle on that. They called it and they said, no, you're breaking the Sabbath. And they attacked Jesus for that. And so they would continue to persecute Jesus. And we found out at the end last week, Jesus even clarified and said that his work is his Father's work. And they own the Sabbath. And that actually caused a reaction to where the Jewish leadership said, we want to kill Jesus now. In that context, there was a conflict about the Jewish leadership believing one thing about who Jesus was and Jesus saying something very different about who he was. And there's a point of confrontation where they have to decide how are they going to respond. And it's in this moment that Jesus gives us an extended stretch of teaching. And we're going to get part one of that this morning where he explains who he is. I just want to encourage you this morning, the question you need to ask is how will you respond to who Jesus is. So let's get into this. In John chapter 5, picking it up there in verse, I'm going to read verse 18 from last week to give us a running start into verse 19, okay? So you can follow along there in your Bible. Here's John 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Let's just pause right there, verse 19. Jesus is going to explain four categories that prove that he is one with the Father, right? So that's what's going on here. There's this question about how does he relate to the Father? And again, the Jewish leadership said, "We're all about God the Father and the Old Testament. That's our thing. That's what we love. But you, Jesus, you're a renegade. You're teaching something different. You're not in line with that." And so they called him a heretic. And now, again, they're actively persecuting him, seeking to execute him. The first thing Jesus says in verse 19 is, again, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's just one of those statements that'll be used over and over in John to underline the truthfulness of the of what follows, okay? "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus is saying this, "Listen, guys, I know you've got this mind that God's, the Father's doing this and I'm doing something different," but he says this, "Whatever the Son is doing, whatever I'm doing," he says, "I saw the Father do. And whatever the Father is doing," right, "that, whatever the Father is doing, that's exactly what the Son is doing, because the Son and the Father are absolutely unified," right? They are unified in the fact that Jesus is God incarnate. And so, yes, the Son is God, and yes, the Father is God, and they already understood Jesus was claiming to be God. We saw that in verse 18. So he says, "Listen, what the Father does, the Son is doing, and what the Son does, that's what the Father's doing." You can't separate the work of God generically from the specific work of Jesus, because what Jesus is doing is God's plan for the universe. He's it. He's the central focus of it. He's the primary agent of salvation. He's the one that it all centers around. And as we read the Bible, it's clear and unambiguous on that point. If you want to understand what God is doing, you need to look at Jesus. And so he confronts here this rejection of him, right, from the Jewish leadership. He says, "Listen, you guys aren't getting it right, because whatever I'm doing what the Father's doing, including healing people on the Sabbath," right? Right? So that's he's developing the argument. In verse 20, he adds a second layer here, and he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." Watch this in verse 20, right? First of all, there's a powerful picture here of something going on inside the Trinity, okay? In verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son." Did you know that since eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have existed in perfect relationship to each other, a relationship that is marked by love? The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And likewise, the Spirit. This reciprocal love within the Trinity, all right, that reciprocal love, it actually is the root source for creation and the root source of redemption and salvation. Jesus says, again in 20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, because he loves him. Secondly, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Now, what are the works? What is he talking about? The works are the miracles. So Jesus says, "What I'm doing is an outflow of the love that the Father has for me," and implicitly vice versa. That's going to be developed elsewhere in the Gospel of John. Father loves the Son loves the Father. Therefore, the Son is doing what the Father has shown him to do, namely, healing paralyzed people on the Sabbath. And I get an amen, right? This is what God is doing. He's healing people. And then he says this, though. That's not even the biggest deal. Now, I told you I have a ranking in my office where I rank all of Jesus' miracles by their awesomeness. There's no such rank. That's ridiculous. Say, "Pastor Ryan, that's ridiculous." It is ridiculous. But nonetheless, you know, you've got like, you know, some miracles that are like, wow, maybe that's a miracle, maybe not. Some that are clearly a miracle. Some that show Jesus' power. Healing someone that's been paralyzed or lame for 38 years, that's a big one in my mind, right? Healing the man born blind, John 11, that's a big one. That's a highly ranking miracle. But when he says here that the Father's going to show him greater works than these, what's bigger or greater than healing the blind or healing the lame? Does anybody want to take a stab at it? What's the next bigger thing you could do? How about raising the dead? How about my main man Lazarus here, coming up in John 11, right? Jesus says, what I'm doing out of an expression of love between the Father and the Son. And not only does it include healing the lame and blind, but it will include raising people from the dead. And you know what's even greater than raising somebody else from the dead? It's raising yourself from the dead. Jesus, he's paving the way here for us to understand his mission, right? His mission to rescue sinners as an outflow of the love of God, because he is God. And so they are deep waters, I'll give you that. But as we walk through them, we realize he's coming to a very specific point to ask us, how will we respond? He goes on even more. Watch verse 21. That's all so that you may marvel, right? Marvel at his at these great works, specifically resurrection. And he gets to it explicitly. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Pause there. So Jesus is doing what the Father is doing and showing him to do. The Father loves the Son and has given him these greater works to do. And now he says, the Father who gives life, who can raise the dead to life, which he did do, by the way, in the Old Testament, a few places. So he'd raise people from the dead. He has that power. And if you think back to Genesis 1 and 2, it's God who breathes life into humanity, who gives us physical life in the first place, right? So that's going on. But he says, just like the Father does that, so does the Son. Again, watch it, 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, in first century Jewish thinking, it was abundantly clear, as it would be today, that they would say, only God can give life. Jesus says, exactly. Only God can give life. And so the Son gives life to whomever he wants. Now, here, there's a little play on the idea of life. Because now he's not just talking about physical life, but he's also talking now about spiritual life. You realize the Apostle Paul helps us out a little bit here. We understand that before anyone comes to faith in Jesus, he tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's where that song, And Can It Be, comes from. You know, laying in a dungeon, dark, with no hope. And then God's eye diffuses this light. And he's the one that causes us to come to life. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God made us alive together with Christ, right? This is what he's doing. He's giving spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. Because of Adam, everyone's born into spiritual death. The question is, how are we going to come to life? And the answer is Jesus, who wills to give us spiritual life. What's so amazing about this is not just that Jesus has the source of life in him to give, both physically and spiritually, but it's that Jesus is willing to save those who would reject him. Those who love sin. Those who love self. Those who love anything and everything but him. Jesus loves us to the point that he says, come alive. He changes our hearts so that we would believe, right? I mean, that's God's prerogative. And Jesus says, yes, it's my prerogative as the Son. He goes on. He's not even done yet, right? So the Father can give life, and so does the Son. And then verse 22, watch this. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So pause right there. Once again, an implicit understanding of the Old Testament in the first century and amongst Jews was that God was the judge. Now, there were some Jewish writings from the time of Jesus that let us know that they thought the Messiah would also perhaps judge. And so Jesus is at bare minimum here laying claim to the fact that he's the Messiah. But really, he's saying the reason why he can judge is not just because he's the Messiah, but it's because he's one with the Father, right? So he says the Father is not actually the one doing the judging. Jesus says he's given all authority to judge to me. Jesus says, I'm the one that's going to judge everyone when it's all said and done. I'm the one who's going to determine who is forgiven and who's shown grace and who is not. I'm going to determine, right, who is entering into the blessing and the prosperity of heaven and who is going to have to suffer for their sin. Jesus says, I'm the judge. Now we know, John 3:17, he didn't come in his first coming to judge just yet. He came to save and to rescue and to give life. But by virtue even of his entrance into the world, we find out that those who refuse to believe are condemned already. And one day Jesus will judge. He's going to develop that more in the second part of our passage this morning. There's a purpose to all of this, right? That the Son does what the Father does, that the Father loves the Son and shows him greater works, that the Father gives life and so the Son gives life, and that the Father gives him authority to judge. Why? Watch verse 23. So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Remember where we are. We're on the Temple Mount. These guys are accusing Jesus and strategizing against Jesus. You're a renegade. We are the ones that know the truth. We're with God. And Jesus says, if you honor me as the Son, then you honor the Father. Then he says, if you don't honor me, then you don't honor the Father. This is unmistakably a claim from Jesus to being divine. He is claiming to be, again, one with the Father. He is claiming to be God incarnate in the flesh. And it was unmistakable to those first hearers, and it should be clear to us that Jesus is claiming just that. He's saying, if you want to be right with God, you've got to be right with me. The word honor there, in this context, it's worship language. You don't honor the Father in a way that's different. You honor the Father in a way that's different from anybody else. It's worship. And Jesus says, the way you honor the Father, that's how you should honor me. Now, they weren't, because they're rejecting him. They're saying, no, you're a fraud. We aren't listening to you, and we sure aren't going to obey you. And that's when we ourselves can understand that this passage has direct relevance to us in that very question. How are you doing with Jesus? You honoring the Son? Will you honor the Father? There are many people who think somehow that they can be okay with God, and yet they can have this kind of give-and-take relationship with Jesus. And again, they'll pick and choose what they're going to believe and what they're going to apply. They'll pick and choose how they're going to submit to him. Folks, that is not going to work. At least taking Jesus at his word, right? That's not going to work. He says, if you honor the Father, then you'll honor the Son. And if you don't honor the Son, then you're not honoring the Father. Why? Because the Father sent him, he says in verse 23. Right? The Father's the one that sent the Son. There's unity of mission. There's unity of purpose there. Bottom line, if you honor the Father, then you honor the Son. Now, we have those four reasons why we should honor the Son, but I think there is some direct application for each of those. So I just want to review them quickly and give you one, you know, application point for each of those four reasons just to help us understand how this might impact how we live. First of all there, what the Father does, the Son does. We have to recognize that Jesus' mission is the plan for the universe, okay? And therefore, if it's the plan for the universe, it should be our plan. Maybe you need to have a meeting as a family and crack open your Bible and say, how does our life as a family conform to what God is doing with this universe? Maybe as a couple, right? How do we as a couple, as a brother, as a sister, right, as a student in high school or junior high, as a college student, as a single, as a, somebody that's retired or a widow or a widower or whatever, how do I orient my life so that it's in tune with God's plan for the universe? There's a conscious decision here that says, I'm going to make it all about Jesus. And the amazing thing is this. When you do that, it doesn't always mean, in fact, it very rarely means you're going to quit your job and go become a missionary. It really just means recognizing that God has you right where he wants you so that you can be on the mission, right where you are. Staying at home mom, going to the engineering job, going to the teaching environment, going into the school, whatever it might be. Jesus's mission is the plan for the universe. That's why he tells his followers, by the way, to keep it going. Go wherever you go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Not the parts we like, not the parts we can tolerate, all of it. Why? Because the Father sent the Son. Because the Father and the Son are one, because Jesus is God incarnate, because if we're going to honor the Son, that means we're honoring the Father. There's no being right with God if we're not right with Jesus. Secondly there, the Father loves the Son and shows him greater works than healing. Here's the deal. Redemption in general is a direct result of God's love within the Trinity. But get this, your redemption is the direct result of God's love within the Trinity. We say, and it's certainly true, right, that God loves us, and he loves us more than we can really understand. I mean, that's incredible. But even greater than God's direct love for us is the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Spirit and reciprocally there in the relationship. But get this, the Father loves the Son so much that in the context of having a creation and redeeming sinners, part of that means that the Father has a plan to save sinners through the Son. And you and I are the direct benefits of that plan. In the scripture, it looks like this. The Father will gift to the Son, when it's all said and done after the judgment, he will gift to the Son a present. Do you know what the present is that God's going to give, that God the Father's going to give to God the Son? It's the church. All believers from all time purified as a beautiful bride. That's you. That's me. And so we're not the center of the universe, right? Can I get an amen? Right? No, but we are a part of what is the center of the universe. That is the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father and this plan to redeem sinners as an expression of the greatness of God and his love. It would be weird if I called you this week and I said, hey, I've been thinking about it a lot and you know what? I'm going to orient my entire life around you, right? And some of you are thinking, finally, Pastor Ryan got on board, right? Like, I wish there was somebody else to do that, right? That would be weird. If you don't know why that would be weird, talk to me after the service, okay? It would be weird and wrong. It's not right. It's not right. And inherently, like, we get that. Like, we get that that's not right because it really shouldn't. Deep down, we know it shouldn't really be all about me. But we find our greatest meaning in the universe and contentment for our existence in the universe when we see ourselves as a part of the bigger plan of God, which is an expression of the love of the Father to the Son, in not only creating the universe, but then in rescuing sinners and showing his greatness in that way. And we get to be a gift, a purified, beautiful bride because of the love of the Father for the Son. Third there, the Father raises the dead, the Son raises the dead, right? Gives life. Every person needs spiritual life. So we just have to acknowledge that. And there's only one place to get it. Again, contrary to what our culture teaches, there's only one place to get spiritual life. And it is through Jesus. He's the only one giving life. He's the only one sustaining the universe. He's the only one that was the agent of creation, we find out in Colossians chapter 1. Life belongs to Jesus, and spiritual life belongs to Jesus, and he's the one that gives it. And if we think there's spiritual life coming from everywhere else, anywhere else, we would be drastically mistaken. Fourth there, the Father gave authority to judge to the Son. We have to recognize that every person who has ever lived or will ever live will answer to Jesus when it's all said and done. And more on that in the next part of the passage. But we just have to understand that Jesus is the judge. So if we're all going to answer to Jesus when it's all said and done, doesn't that mean that Jesus should be central to our lives now? I mean, that's the inference. And here he is talking to these guys who have rejected him. And Jesus is saying, guys, when it comes to the end, I'm not going to be answering to you. You will be answering to me as the Son who has authority to judge. So we have to consider that as we make decisions in our lives. Okay, if we honor the Father, then we honor the Son. And that means responding by faith. Watch verse 24 as Jesus continues. Once again, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you pause right there. Upon your death or upon the return of Christ, you will answer. You will answer to the Lord. And when that happens, there's this question. Well, wait a minute. Well, who's going to get in? Who gets forgiven? Who gets salvation? How does it work? And in verse 24, Jesus himself just clearly and simply articulates this truth, that those who have put their faith in him have passed from death into life. Those who responded to the gospel with repentance and faith, those are the people who avoid judgment. That's what he says, 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Because when you believe the Son, you believe the Father. Right? That's the idea. So that's faith language, right? Whoever believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. He doesn't have to fear standing before God, but he has passed from death to life. He's been resurrected, even already. Is that sense? So there's this calling here, this recognition that if we honor the Son, if we honor the Father, then we honor the Son, and that means living the life of faith. And I would just encourage you, I would beg and plead with you this morning, if you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, just know this, that Jesus loves you, and that his love for you is an expression of his love for the Father, and he has made it possible for you to be forgiven because of his death and his resurrection. Because he is God in the flesh, right? Because of that, he can offer you genuine, real forgiveness of sins right now. And I would just beg and plead with you to respond to that in faith. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus right now. Be reconciled to God. It's the only hope you have of avoiding judgment. It's the only hope you have from passing from death into life. He goes on to then reiterate some of these things he's already taught. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. Oh, you're going to love this. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I love this, right? We think about resurrection. We usually think about physical resurrection, and that will happen when Christ returns. So we look forward to that. But Jesus says the hour is coming, verse 25, and is what? Now, here, right now. Anybody here that was literally dead and rose from the dead? If you raise your hand, talk to me later. We'll talk about it, okay? That would be weird. But Jesus says this, right now, right, in this phase of history, since he arrived, he has been proclaiming this truth, this message of forgiveness through faith in him. And then his disciples have been proclaiming it. And what happens is, all along this time, Jesus has been granting life to people, and they respond in faith. And he's been doing it, and he's been doing it, and he's been doing it, so much so that we can say now, any person who came to faith in Jesus was dead, and you are now spiritually resurrected. You are alive. You have been born again, right? Born from above, right? Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins. Now you're alive in Christ. And I would hope that everybody in this room would be able to say that I was dead and Jesus has brought me to life. He has given me life in the gospel. That's not a future thing. That's a now thing. And that means that that new spiritual life should permeate and invade all of our decision-making, all of our relationships, all the choices we make. It's so powerful. Jesus is raising the dead every day. Anytime somebody comes to faith, a miracle has happened. Jesus raised them from the dead. Watch again verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That's a kind of a repeat from the previous section, but he's just saying the reason why he can do that is because he is one with the Father. The Father gives life, so Jesus gives life. Only Jesus. Verse 27, but also judgment. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. You might recognize that phrase, Son of Man. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. It comes from the book of Daniel. There's a vision in Daniel chapter 7 where this one who is like a Son of Man, the Son of Man, he comes triumphantly to earth bearing God's authority and he judges the earth. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is bringing all that Daniel baggage right with him. He's saying, that's me. I'm that judge. I am, and the reason why he is the Son of Man is not just because he's the Messiah. The reason why he has that authority is because he's the Son. He's one with the Father because, again, he's the Word that became flesh. So Jesus is claiming that authority to be the ultimate judge for everyone. And then verse 28. Now he fast forwards to looking to the end. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus is talking about judgment, resurrection. Then he says this, by the way, not only do I give spiritual life, but let's just be clear that there will be a day when I say the word and every person who's ever lived will rise from the dead. This will happen. The Bible's super clear on this. At the end of it all, there will be resurrection, everybody. That's it. The sea will give up everybody that died in the sea and the earth and everybody. I mean, everybody will be raised from the dead physically, and then we'll stand before the Son to be judged. The question is, well, what's the judgment going to be? What's the verdict? And he clarifies, verse 28, right? Excuse me, verse 29. Those who have done good will be raised to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, we have to understand that this flows right out of verse 24. He's not saying if you work hard enough, then you'll get there. He's saying this, if you have responded to the Son by faith, then your life tells the story. So the faith of verse 24 leads to the good life in verse 29. If you reject the Son, though, right, that lack of faith, then that leads to, in verse 29, a resurrection not to life, but a resurrection to judgment, condemnation before God. Faith is what makes the difference. One commentator, Leon Morris, and he said it this way, and I thought it was really nice. He said, the lives they live form the test of the faith they profess. The lives they live form the test of the faith they profess. So hold on. What about us? What story does your life tell about your faith? For many people today, our life says that our faith is in money. That money is the ultimate solution. I center my life around it. I find my greatest hope in it. My greatest joy is when I have a lot of it. My greatest heartache is when I lose it. Right? Your life tells your story of your faith. Maybe it's in career, that I have put all my effort and all my eggs in the basket of career, and so as my career advances and I succeed, then I find joy and contentment, and when I have problems in my career, then I find depression and anxiety and frustration, and so does your life say that your faith is in career? Or maybe it's in politics, or maybe it's in government, or maybe it's in notoriety or popularity. As people affirm you, then you feel, you know, that's your ultimate joy. When they don't affirm you, then you're frustrated. And all of this, the lives we live tell the story of what we believe. And those who have put their faith in the Son, their lives are changed. They're different. Now remember where Jesus is. He's on the Temple Mount. These guys are trying to kill the Messiah. All right? So he's saying, guys, you got to figure this out. If you're going to be right with God, you can't try to kill the Messiah. Right? If you're going to be right with God, you need to submit and put your faith in me and now follow me and become my disciple, right? Not reject me and persecute me and so on and so forth. You know, we've got to ask the question, if we honor the Father, then we honor the Son. But do we? But do we honor the Son? Do we honor the Son in the way we treat our families? Do we honor the Son in the way we're going about our work every week? Do we honor the Son in the way we process and interpret the news of what's going on in our culture, in our world? Do we honor the Son in the way we make decisions about how we're going to spend our free time? Again, it's all got to be about Him. Jesus is confronting their unbelief by saying He is one with the Father. And these four areas, right, they prove that. They're evidence of that. You know, the reality is there's no hope for us padding our resumes. By the way, I was thinking back on that. You know, I'm sure whenever that first job, you know, came through and I had to actually produce a resume, I'm sure whoever looked at that chuckled and laughed, right? Because I wasn't fooling them. You know, golf instruction facilitator, right? And you know, you might by trying to pad your own resume, you might fool me or people in your family or your friends. You know, you only come to church a couple times a week, maybe, so you could fool people, but you're not fooling the Son of Man. You're not fooling the One who created you, who knows you. There's no hope for us in pretending or faking it. But watch this. When we respond to the Son as the Son, when we respond to Him with repentance and faith, He doesn't just fix our resume. He makes His resume our resume. You realize that? So that means His payment instead of our debt for sin. Right? His righteousness instead of our unrighteousness. His victory instead of our failures. His perfect speech instead of our flawed speech. His life instead of our death. You know, the Son's work is the Father's work, and this is what He's doing. He's rescuing people every day, granting spiritual life. And the question is, well, what about us, and what about now? If I honor the Father, am I honoring the Son? Does my life tell this story? Do I have the sure hope that upon the resurrection, no condemnation now I dread, right? Do I have that sure hope? Not because of me, but because of Jesus. That's this gospel message, right? That by faith in Jesus, we are absolutely confident that we have forgiveness in the sight of God. Because if you honor the Father, you honor the Son. Would you please pray with me as we consider that together? Father, Son, and Spirit, once again, we rejoice in this truth that we see from the Gospel of John. We see here the words, Lord Jesus, that You spoke in that moment. And Lord, they're confrontational words because they teach us who You are in order to bring us to a point of decision. And Lord, I pray for those here who know that their lives tell the story that they're not people of faith, or that their faith is in something other than You. So bring us to this place of repentance and faith. Lord, help us to see that if we will be right with the Father, we must be right with the Son. And that if we will honor the Father, we must honor the Son. Help us to get there. Lord, I pray as we even evaluate inconsistencies in our Christian lives and areas where we need to grow, that You would help us to grow. Lord, looking forward to this time when not only do we see You raising from the dead spiritually, but that there will be a literal resurrection. And Lord, we will face judgment. And yet there You are, a friendly judge who has acted on our behalf. Lord, we pray that even in our own community right now, You would be doing the work of raising sinners from the dead, bringing them to life in Jesus. And we pray that we would be a part of that and give You glory for it as we see it happening. We marvel at the gospel, that all those who respond to this gospel message by faith, we escape judgment and we pass from death into life. We thank You for that good news, that hope. And we pray that You would be glorified as we continue to seek to live it in our lives and proclaim it to others. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.